Do you know the prayer for the stressed? Could come in useful for some of you sometimes. Grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I cannot accept, and the wisdom to hide the bodies of those I had to kill today because they got on my nerves. And also help me to be careful of the toes I step on today, as they may be connected to the feet I have to kiss tomorrow. Help me always to give 100% at work, 12% on Mondays, 23% on Tuesday, 40% on Wednesday, 20% on Thursday, and 5% on Friday. And help me to remember, when I'm having a bad day, and it seems that people are trying to wind me up, it takes 42 muscles to frown, 28 to smile, and only 4 to extend my arm and smack someone in the mouth. There's loads more where that came from, but no time. Can we turn to 1 John, please? And we'll read and then pray. 1 John 2, verse 15, and we'll read to verse 27, and then some verses from chapter 4. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. Some of you say. You're ready for supper, aren't you? I can tell you, it's beef stroganoff and rice, pumpkin, beans and potatoes. I went through and checked, so I just want to encourage you to keep going with me this afternoon. Now can we go back to Scripture? May you be forgiven, John Odell. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And then chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. A word of prayer. God our Father, open our hearts and ears, we pray, to your word. And those that feel that they have perhaps received what they came for, surprise them, Lord, with one more blessing now before this session is over. And prepare us for the things that you see lie ahead of us as we travel to different countries. As Graham goes to Vietnam. As some of us face loneliness. As all of us face pressure in one way or another. Prepare us, O God, for the things that lie ahead, we do ask. For your name's sake, amen. Traps set for God's children. I remember after my first daughter was born, coming home from the hospital. It happened in London. I was late. I nearly didn't make it. I'd been refereeing a football match all afternoon. And finally turned up and the birth happened. And they presented me with this long, blue, slimy daughter wrapped in a blanket. And I was so proud. I gazed down at this kid and she looked up at me and wet me all down my trousers. I don't understand the biology of that. The doctors will have to tell us. She hadn't had a drink yet as far as I was concerned. It was very embarrassing going home on the London Underground train. I bought a London evening newspaper and sort of read it about that high. But the mixture of joy and excitement and relief and pride was overlaid with a tremendous sense, I remember, of responsibility and fear. How was I going to manage in the bringing up of this daughter? Who would her friends be? I didn't know. What ideas would she be influenced by in the years to come, or corrupted by? Who would she marry? I can remember pulling into a London Underground station and suddenly thinking, I don't like him. This girl had only been born a few hours, and I was already starting to square up to anybody who would come in. I mean, it would be like, I thought, you know, giving a Stradivarius violin to a gorilla to play with. She would probably fall in love with some outback Australian. Years later, when I saw the film The Father of the Bride, it gave me nightmares for 3 weeks. I don't know whether any of you have seen this particular film. Because immediately there was sort of bubbling up inside me, you know, a protectiveness, a concern, a care, a kind of a dad stuff, which I guess many of you can relate to. I wonder how God feels as he watches his children going out into a hostile, difficult world. And he sees the ideas that we get affected by, and the friends that we make, and the stuff that we get into. There are two sources of danger, which particularly perhaps concern John as he writes this for us. Two gates, we may say, through which the Trojan horse of error and seduction and false teaching may come. One is the beautiful, attractive, interesting, complex world outside the church, full of fascination both for beach bums and academic scholars. It's a wonderful world. And the other source of error are the teachers and influencers inside the church. One outside, one inside, and it's very subtle. Let me give you some examples. For instance, should Christians care about the environment? Not sure what to answer. Should Christians be green? We're going to have a debate and an argument if I let this go on much longer. And the nods go up and down and sideways and so on. It's a bit like preaching in Bulgaria. Bulgaria is the only country that does not operate by the normal European and I suppose Australian convention, where if you agree, you do that, and if you disagree, you do that. Preaching in Bulgaria is a very difficult thing to do because they sit there going like this, and you think you try harder and try harder, but actually they're loving it, agreeing with you. Should Christians be green? Well, yes, in one sense. God has kept the highest heavens to himself, but the earth he has given to man for us to look after, care for, a garden. And yet, when you start to dig into Green Party philosophy, or we may say theology, it's not Christian. It can be very pagan. And you start to find yourself in ancient rhythms of death and rebirth and reincarnation and the sort of smuggling in of Hinduism into Western thought. I was at a conference for church leaders, the leaders of larger churches, which in Britain was defined as anything over 250. In America it would be 2,500 probably. And I was talking a little bit in a conversation with someone about the loss of scripture. And I can remember a very senior Anglican dignitary said to me, God doesn't speak just through the Bible. How dare you think that? He can speak just as much through a garden. Well, God can speak through a garden. The problem is, he can't say very much. He can speak to us of his power and his majesty, his great divine capacity for creating an amazing universe. But when a cyclone hits somewhere, when an earthquake, what is God saying then? What will God say to you through a garden about forgiveness, about the cross, about redemption? Not much. We need a great deal more. It's a complex question. Or meditation, we were thinking about that last night and again this morning. We are commanded to do it. But not in the way that the meditation gurus actually teach and recommend. See, there are things out there which we need to think about and get a little bit involved in, but we have to be wise and well taught to get involved. Modern bereavement counselling. In many secular situations in hospitals in Britain, teaching on how to face death. It's full of some appalling stuff. I was summoned to a man's bedside a year or two ago. He had acute leukemia. And his wife rang and said, he's going, Peter's going. Can you come? So my wife and I went to the hospital. And there was Peter, it seemed to me, a good member of our church, been a long time with us. He seemed to be lying on the bed, breathing his last. And I was on my knees beside the bed, praying out loud with the wife and my wife and Peter, more or less saying, Lord, he's coming, he's yours, here you are, you know. Where you go? And Peter later told me that he looked up and something got to him. The way the nurses had been talking to him about how to face pain and the end of your life. They'd said, think about your holidays. Think about the most wonderful places that you have been in life, where you've really enjoyed yourself, and let your mind just dwell upon that, what happy times you've had, and sort of prepare to say goodbye to them. And Peter thought, I'm not having that. There's no way for a Christian to die. He said, I'm going to heaven. I'm not thinking about what I'm leaving behind, but what's in front of me. He said, I'm going to jolly well stay alive and witness to these nurses. And he did. He's alive at the moment. He recovered. I'd more or less said, Lord, he's yours, you know. Not quite, you're welcome to him, but... And the man is alive and witnessing to this day. And much recovered from his leukemia through various stem cell operations. Now, John is saying, as we face these two sources of Trojan horse, the beauty of the outside world, which is very much used by New Age philosophers and teachers, and the danger of the stuff inside. He says, first of all, be careful what you love. Verses 15 to 17. Let's read. Do not love the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so on. Now, there is a beautiful balance in Scripture. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, this morning, we looked at John saying, love. He's telling us to love. Love your brothers and sisters in the family of God. And now, chapter 2, verses 15-17, he's telling us that there are some things that we must be careful not to love. Make sure that your heart goes out in this direction, but not in that direction. Don't love the world. Let's stop a moment and ask ourselves what the word world actually means, and therefore what the word worldly means. The ideas change. When I was growing up, TV was worldly. You didn't watch it. And I can remember talking to a gentleman who told me that in his youth, rugby was worldly, but cricket somehow wasn't. Cricket was a game that at least used to be played by English gentlemen. And there were all kinds of debates, and we were having a little chuckle with ourselves the other night, thinking about debates about what it's suitable to do on Sundays and so on. Now, the idea of the world is actually a little bit complex in Scripture as well. John 3:16. God so loved the world. 1 John 2:15. Whatever you do, don't love the world. And chapter 2, verse 16, everything in the world comes not from the Father. Excuse me? You made it. What do you mean it comes not from you? John 16, verse 33, cheer up, I have overcome the world. So the world somehow is also something that needs to be overcome. It's opposed to God. Well, I guess most of you have been around the Scriptures long enough to know that some words in the Bible can have variable meanings. And the word world is one of them. The word world can mean, on the one hand, creation. The trees, the hills, the birds, the tides, the stars, everything that God made which was good when he made it. The world. But it's a word that can also mean people. The population of the world. And John will use it in that sense sometimes. God so loved all those people that he sent his son to redeem them. But when John is referring, when John says don't love the world, what he is saying is that the whole thing can actually be used by Satan to seduce our hearts away from God. In Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, Satan's temptation was not to immorality, not to murder, but to focus on something beautiful and tasty and good looking, and then to enjoy it without any reference to God at all. And from that, everything then fell. To take something beautiful, which God had made, something attractive, interesting, nice, tasty, and to say, ooh, I want that. And set aside all of God's commands relative to that and just have it. Here in 1 John 2:15, the world, love not the world, John is speaking about creation, but enjoyed as an end in itself. There is nothing wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing wrong with beautiful music, is there? You may think one kind of music is more beautiful than another. That's very likely in a group with as wide an age spread as this. There's nothing wrong with educational prowess. But these things can get a hold of you and absorb your heart. And what John is saying is that as his children, God's children are moving out into this hostile world, God is very carefully watching the affections of our hearts. What do we love? Who do we love? Imagine a drunk, poor man, lying in the gutter, absolutely off his skull with drink. And someone comes and shows him some kindness, and gets him sober, and shares the gospel with him, and brings him into the local Christian fellowship, community, church, gospel hall. And he starts to learn to love God. And he smartens himself up a bit. He gets a job. He hasn't been able to hold down a job, not for months and years. And he starts bringing some money into his home. And his children get shoes. And his wife begins to see a little bit more of him. And he loves those meetings in the church. And he actually turns out to be quite a hard worker. And he gets promotion at work. And he gets a bit more money. He gets a car. And now he can drive to the meetings and even bring a few other people along to the meetings. And he gets more money. He buys a boat. That's great to go fishing with. And now he's really doing well in the company. Because he's a smart chap. He buys a weekend cottage. And before long, the boat and the cottage and all that stuff, good things, and the enjoyment of a beautiful world means that he's less and less at the meetings or has any time left for evangelism. And really his Bible, he hasn't opened it very much for a long time. What has happened to his love for the Father? You see, the things that he has been given as a byproduct of salvation and of the gospel, Satan will take as long as it takes to seduce his heart away from the God who gave him all that stuff. This is what John is talking about. And I bet this has happened in many of our churches, and we're probably not immune to it ourselves. The craving for what you haven't got, or the boasting about what you have got. Don't love the stuff around, which is beautiful and fantastic and tasty and enjoyable. It's got all the marks of God upon it. And yet, how foolish to give your heart to things that this passage says are utterly temporary. God has spoken this world into being. And one day he will speak again and the thing will be gone. He will roll it up like a dirty old shirt, smelly thing at the end of the week. Put it aside. And the beaches, and the bank balance, and all the stuff will be gone. Now, don't fall in love with things that are just so temporary. Now, do you see the way that New Age philosophy works? It uses the good things which God has created, and the potential even that we're just exploring of human abilities and ideas. And New Age teachers will use that to draw you away from the God who made it all. We are designed, as we have said, for eternal friendship with God. I'm writing all this, says John, so that you might have friendship with divine persons, fellowship with God. But we live in a real world where we can get seduced. And I'm still watching my daughters, one age 26, one age 24, and thinking, This pitter-patter in the heart doesn't go away from this particular dad any more than it's gone away from God. Be careful what you love. Appreciate these things. Get involved with others in a right and proper concern for environment or for social justice. Or for any of these things, for cleaning up the beaches or whatever. But let us make sure that we love God and show others how to. Be careful who you listen to, verses 18 and 19. He goes on, this is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, even now many have come. But we know who they are. They went out from us. The danger that he's talking about now is not the seductive attraction of a world outside, but this one is right inside the churches. It's stuff that gets taught or implied. There are more than one way of teaching, isn't there? You can have an influence. Sometimes some of the women in our churches have an amazing influence on the emotional vibrations in some of the men. And they do it without a word in public. There's more than one way of actually teaching. There's been a huge increase, as we've been saying, in people talking about spirituality within the church. Some of them come from high church, traditional Anglican or Catholic backgrounds. Others at the more charismatic end, also talking very much about spirituality. John says, it is the last hour, the last epoch. This is clearly a theological statement, not a chronological one, when he said it 2,000 years ago. It's the last epoch, and there have been a number of epochs in world history. Before the flood was one. After the flood was another. The time of the call of Israel. And now, says John, we are in the last age. All that means is that there is nothing further that has to happen, apart from world evangelism, before the return of Christ. And there have been many prophecies in Old and New Testament linking the last age, the last epoch, with false teachers, false prophets, and mini versions of the Antichrist. And John's aim, you remember, is to preserve and increase our fellowship with God, and swallowing wrong ideas about God and the way he works can seriously damage our fellowship with him. It's exactly the same as swallowing and mulling over wrong ideas about your wife. It's true, isn't it? You can sometimes get into a kind of a loop in your head where you start to say all sorts of negative stuff about your wife, or about a friend of yours, or about other people in the church that you should be loving and caring for. And you get things in your head that may well be wrong, and they damage that relationship and that respect and that willingness to forgive and that love and that friendship. What we believe about anything matters. Supremely, what we believe about God. And I detect, you'll have to tell me whether it's as true down here, but I detect a kind of a lazy feeling spreading in many churches, a feeling that doctrine doesn't really matter. Carefulness about scripture and what is true doesn't really matter. Now, I'm still wanting to say I must get on with and be gracious to and courteous to people who might believe different things. But to come to the view that these things don't really matter at all, in fact, doctrine and Bible study is hard work, boring, and it finishes up only dividing people. You know, you go to the zoo and you watch a cage full of monkeys. You ever seen monkeys sit there and they pick lice off each other? They sit there for hours picking lice off each other. And they say, well, there you are, that's like the theologians, you know, they're just picking lice off each other. Rows and rows of them. Doctrine does matter to John, because what you believe affects your enjoyment of God. If you believe deep down, never really been touched by the grace of God and the truth of the Word of God, if you believe that God is really against you, or that God's love for you is somehow conditional on you having a good quiet time, or you leading people to Christ, or you, those ideas can affect your enjoyment of fellowship with God and your enjoyment of eternal life. If you were Satan trying to attack the church, I think you would use one of three tactics. And we've seen these down through history. Number one, you would try to frighten or crush the church with persecution. Full on assault. And we've seen that in our century, in Russia, in China, in Cambodia. We see it, I have to say, to this day in Israel. People being persecuted, mistreated. Second stratagem that Satan might use is you would try and produce lukewarmness in the church, so that they become merely formal and traditional and samey, and if they get excited about anything, let it only be secondary issues. So that really there's no passion, no love, little sacrifice or generosity of spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus. I think Satan uses, actually, the increase of wickedness in our society the cynicism that there is in public life, in politics, in sport nowadays, the broken relationships. So many of the kids in our schools are not living with their two natural parents. The increase of pornography on the television. Well, I have to say, such that I've seen in this country in a month, you are not in as bad a situation as Britain. The amount of pornography, regular pornography on British television is just overwhelming. Satan uses these things to erode and deaden people's love for the Lord Jesus. And it creates a kind of lukewarmness. Persecution, lukewarmness, or Satan would try to deceive the church with false teaching or just mildly off stuff that will get worse and worse as time goes on. All these things are marks of the last days in their different ways. Now, how should we recognize this Trojan horse? A false emphasis, off teaching coming into the church. Verse 19, John says, they went out from us. And I don't think he's talking about just leaving the church. They moved away from the us who are the apostles. Whenever John speaks like that, he's meaning I and Peter and Paul and the others. People moved away from us. So you listen to teachers and preachers, and there are some very, very capable, gifted speakers around who speak to some large gatherings sometimes of Christians. And as you listen, you just begin to feel that their priorities and their values and their example and their focus are not somehow the same as you pick up in the apostolic writings. It's off somehow. Now, John will go on to say, there are three tests which believers can use, even from the earliest days, almost, of their Christian experience. And he lists them. Number one, the Holy Spirit within you. Let's read verse 20 and 21. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Every believer turned to the Lord, said, please, forgive me. I am now turning to you, what the word repentance means, turning. I'm turning to you and asking for forgiveness and a new start. Please fill me with your spirit. Every believer has been fitted up with the basic lie detector kit, the Holy Spirit. And such folk can experience, as you can experience, a kind of instinctive recoil from teaching or a teacher, a kind of an unease. What do you do with that? This isn't something, says John, that needs a course of instruction. It is automatic. It just goes with the territory. It's part of having the Holy Spirit. Now, John is not saying that we don't need teachers in the church. Of course we do. What are you doing here today? Teaching is necessary. Jesus has put teachers in the church. John was teaching when he actually wrote. This spiritual unease that people can experience ought to send them to people apparently with a gift in the area of teaching to check out whatever it is that's making them think, not sure about this. But this is a very common experience and something that we must learn to be sensitive about and listen to. You have that lie detector test. True believers will instinctively shy away from teaching that doesn't give Jesus his rightful place. They may not be able to articulate exactly what it is that they think is off, but they will have that sense of, Is that a sense Australians get? You know what I mean? Well, the Holy Spirit within you. Secondly, John says, you have the teaching of the Word of God, verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. The apostolic gospel which you were taught. There is a huge danger around, I think, of teaching that simply does not relate to the scriptures or the apostles. I think of a particular very well-known speaker in Britain. He went and spoke to a university Christian Union group. He had a weekend, five sessions over the weekend. You know, in those five sessions, he did not open his Bible once. He had plenty to say. He at times would speak to crowds of 30, 40,000 people. But no Bible. In my few days here, and particularly at a convention like the Belgrave Heights Convention, you fall into conversation with people. People sidle up to you and it's great, and they just chat a little bit and they tell you things about themselves. And so many have said, we come from churches where we just don't get any teaching. And we come to a convention like this because we're thirsty, we're dry, it's an oasis, we love it. We'd come every year. We'd come if Balaam's donkey was on the program. Which I sometimes think is a Australian way of complimenting me. But then you get other kinds of church situations where there's a lot of Bible being pumped in, but it isn't connecting. It's not making sense. It's just hardening people off, really, pickling them, as I said, in theology. That the food needs to be cooked and served right. Supposing tonight's beef and rice and potatoes and pumpkin was all just dumped on the table raw. There you are, good food, quality food, just got it from the market, eat it. Yeah. You don't get any goodness. And I think the local church is the place where we need to be giving a tremendous amount more of attention to training up the younger men particularly, but not only them, who can feed people food that has been cooked, that's not lumpy and gristly and half-cooked and left over from 20 years ago, but stuff that will feed them, inspire, be enjoyable to really eat, people who can hold others' attention and imaginatively relate the scriptures to the real world, and be doing that with a local church base. So that's the third. The third is the working of our own mind. This is the third test. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, John says, test the spirits. In other words, believers, he says, be a bit of an unbeliever. Wonderful to have the apostle teaching us to be an unbeliever. But this is a mark of maturity. You can tell a little child almost anything and they'll believe you. And the older they get, the more skeptical they become. It's a sign of maturity. You try telling a 20-year-old about Father Christmas or the fairies at the bottom of the garden or anything like that. Well, of course, they've learned not to believe you. Maturity includes a little bit of skepticism. And John is saying, dear brothers and sisters, don't be gullible. Let's not believe those that come along with all kinds of fancy stuff. In the first century, most of the church probably would not have been able to read. They say it was made up of about 4/5 slaves. And they would have been very dependent upon travelling preachers and teachers who would come, and some of them were manipulators and con men. Nowadays, in the 21st century, we can all read, but don't. Our churches are full of people who hardly read. And in some ways, I suspect, can be just as easily taken in. And there are thousands of Christians who are being taken in. Test the Spirit, says John. How? Not by outward appearance. Not by pleasant personality. Not by signs, wonders. Scripture gives us a number of more reliable tests. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will know them. Now that takes time, doesn't it? You know that you aren't going to pick good Hunter Valley quality grapes off an old bramble bush. But you're going to have to wait a little while. John has said you have an anointing. You have this, how can I put it in a modern way? You have this light that can start flashing on the dashboard. We've got that. But it may not tell us all we need to know. John here is saying, do some thinking. apply some doctrinal tests. Ask yourself, as you listen to someone or as you watch their example, what testimony is there here to Christ? Is he central? Or is it all to do with experiences and how we're going to build this church and what we're going to do? Is the Lord Jesus actually being offered to you in such a way that his glory is unique and central? Is he honored as Lord and King? Great test. Does listening to this person make me want to love the Lord more and appreciate him better and serve him more energetically? Or am I going to get caught up with things in the end that will just run out in the sand of energy? And the other little test that John gives, and we're almost back on time, ask yourself, who is listening? Who's following? Who's impressed by what's being taught? God's people listen to God's word. It's one of the obvious things about them. And there are others sometimes in the church who get bored, get switched off. They seem to prefer those Christian gatherings or occasions where the word of God doesn't play very much part. You would eventually begin to wonder about those people's conversion. You, dear children, you are from God. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, these false teachers, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. It likes them. We're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. It is an astonishingly simple thing, isn't it? The people that love Scripture and take the Word of God seriously, that will listen to John, will try to do what they can to measure their life according to what they are understanding in the Word of God. They are from God. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. And the people who really haven't got time for the Bible, they don't read it. They don't mind it being read to them in services. They keep turning up to a few meetings. In-laws expect it, and it's a good place to meet people. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, not much interest at all. You'd wonder, wouldn't you, in the long run, where such folk would finish up. Test the Spirit. And we need to be seen, raised up, especially amongst some of our young people, who are, I tell you, moving in a culture, in a world that some of us can hardly imagine. The ideas that are being taught in the schools and the influences that there are upon them. We need to be talking about this stuff and helping them have their lie detector tests in good order, letting the ideas and the questions come out, and learning with them to love God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way that you feed our hearts and our bodies. We thank you for the food and those that have been preparing it. We return grateful thanks from our hearts for that now. We pray also, Lord, that you would take the good things of this weekend and already be sealing them into our minds and hearts, that they may bear long-term fruit and that we might please you. Teach us to be gracious. Not a kind of spiritual Gestapo, but gracious in the way we come alongside those whom we know and help them to see again the glory of Christ, feed again on the word of Christ, and have hearts filled afresh with love for Christ. Teach us, Lord, please, how to do that better. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen.